Dear congregation, the opening verses of Isaiah 41, God calls all the nations of the world, the islands which are thought to be on the outskirts of the earth, as far as east as from west, he calls the whole world to hear his voice, every nation under heaven. And God in this chapter, Isaiah 41, calls the nations to judgment. No, this is not the final judgment. This is the judgment under his prophetic word. And God knows what lives in the heart of each and every one of us and of all the nations put together. And he knows that what lives in our hearts, congregation, also tonight by nature, is idolatry and unbelief. And the Lord comes to these nations despite all their sin, despite all the unbelief and idolatry, and he calls these nations to hear his voice, to come to acknowledge that he is God alone, that he is the powerful and sovereign God, and there is none else, that he rules over the kings of the nations, whether they be Cyrus, as he's later mentioned in this chapter and in the next chapter. Whatever it is, the Lord knows what he is doing. And he says it beforehand through his prophets. And after having spoken to all the nations of the earth, he now turns to his people, Israel, his chosen, as he calls them, descendants of Abraham, his friend. And he has a word for them as well. He will not cast them off. It's a word of encouragement. Fear not, he says, I will help thee. And someone has said that the Lord first of all makes us to fear, as he does the nations here, these islands, who are called to fear before him, to be afraid before him. But once afraid, the Lord comes and he speaks peace unto his people and tells them, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Fear not, for I will help thee. Looking to the Lord, we wish to focus on verses 10 through 20 of Isaiah 41, where you can find this phrase, which is the theme of our sermon. Fear not, I will help thee. You can find it three times in these exact words, verse 10, verse 13, and verse 14. I will read only verse 13 at this time. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Our theme looking to the Lord tonight is, fear not, I will help thee. We'll see first of all that this is help against enemies, verses 10 through 13. Secondly, this is help with mountains, verses 14 through 16. And help, thirdly and lastly, when thirsty, verses 17 through 20. Fear not, I will help thee against enemies, 10 through 13. With mountains, 14 through 16. When thirsty, 17 through 20. O congregation, fear is a powerful emotion, as some of you know particularly well at a personal level. But experts tell us that fear is one of the seven universal emotions, meaning that everyone at some time or another experiences fear. And fear arises with the threat of harm, whether it's physical or emotional, real or imagined, we fear. And fear has a positive function as well. It keeps us alert, vigilant, and it can help keep us safe from danger, especially when it stirs up within us the desire to protect ourselves or others entrusted to us, like our children. And some people, they pretend never to fear, or try to block out all fear. And maybe they succeed for a time or even for a long while. Sometimes you see it even on the back of cars that people will put a sticker that says, no fear. But sooner or later, fear will set in. For who, congregation, will not fear when we see the great reality of our sin and of death looming over us because of sin and the judgment upon sin, which will reach each and every one of us with no exceptions? In fact, in light of these things, we do well to fear, to be afraid. The Bible clearly says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. And so too in verse 5 of Isaiah 41, it says there, the isles saw. That means they saw that God was the Lord, and they feared. This is a right fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fear, congregation, is not just positive. It can also have negative effects. It can wear us down. It can make us discouraged to the point of being crippled to do anything, or even despairing. There are people who live in the constant state of fear, and this is a miserable way to live. Certainly, if we know such people, or we find in our children this crippling fear, we do well to listen to them, to show sympathy and empathy to them when they're afraid. And to others who come to us in the clutches of fear. And we should be concerned to speak truth into the fear that might grip our hearts. Scriptural truth, biblical truth, which when heeded in the right way will reassure those who seek to benefit from the truth of God. And this is exactly what the Lord does to his people in these verses of Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 12. He stoops, as it were. He speaks with great tenderness, great compassion to his fearing people. And he says to them, fear not, I will help you. Well, what do the people in our text passage, what do they fear? When you read verse 11, for example, you realize that these people are fearing enemies, those who are incensed and raging in anger against God's people. They are coming against them. They're hating them, opposing them, and troubling them. And the nation of Israel here is pictured in captivity about 100 years or so after Isaiah prophesied, and God gave him that message 100 years in advance, and they're pictured there in the prison of exile and captivity with physical enemies which sought their ruin. The Lord comes to them and says, I see you, I know you, I'm with you, and I will help you. A child of God, you are not in that kind of exile, but you still have enemies, don't you? You have spiritual enemies. As we teach our children, we have the enemy of Satan, the world, and our own flesh, that enemy within. A three-headed enemy, as we sometimes call him. And this enemy is no small enemy, not at all. This enemy, child of God, is after your destruction, wants to snuff out the principle of life that God has created in you in regeneration, wants to rage against Christ in you, the hope of glory, people of God, to snuff out your joy, your life, your strength. What does the Lord do to his assaulted people? He doesn't just speak words of comfort. He explains how these words of comfort have a foundation. They have a reality. You know, sometimes if we would be in a very difficult situation, maybe a hurricane, like like what struck Florida or some tornado or something like that, and our children are terrorized and panic. We might reach out and hold their hand and say, you know, I'm here for you. And we'll seek to do our utmost, I'm sure, for our children. But we can do what the Lord can do and what the Lord does do. And here he tells his people, fear not, for I am with thee. Even in exile, even in captivity, even in the bondage that these people had brought upon themselves, the Lord comes and says, I am with you. That means, congregation, that the Lord is not just a few miles away so that if we cry and call loud enough, the Lord may hear us. No, when he says, I am with thee, he is right beside his people. He's right there with them. God with us. Emmanuel. God so near. God in our nature. God in Christ, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Afflicted with his people in all their afflictions. Tempted in all points, like as they are, and it is right next to them and right within them, with them, Christ in them, the hope of glory, that he upholds them and strengthens them. That's what he says here. I will strengthen you, meaning I will put strength in your weak soul. When you have no idea what to do next, when you feel yourself to be melting away, And the very emblem of weakness, I will strengthen you with strength in your soul. I will do it. And he says here, I will uphold you. And the picture here is of you fainting, falling down. Maybe that's happened to you, or you can't stand up anymore, and here you go, you fall. The Lord puts his arms underneath you and he says, I'll uphold you. I'll hold you up. When you have no more stability, no more security, when you're ready to stumble, so assaulted, so attacked. And it says here, I uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. My right hand is there for you. It's a strong hand. It's an everlasting hand. Hand. Underneath are the everlasting arms of Jehovah, underneath his people, so that whatever makes them to sink, the Lord upholds them with the right hand of his righteousness. His promise is secure. He cannot fail. His character is consistent. It can be relied on. It's the right hand of his righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness, people of God. Fear not, I will help thee. Not just because the Lord is with his people, but secondly, he holds their hand. You can see this in verse 13, for I, the Lord, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. You know, when we're afraid, someone comes and holds our hand. Imagine a child on the playground at school or somewhere else being bullied by someone else. To have an older brother or sister or teacher come and take you by the hand, by the right hand, and say, listen, I'll take it up for you. I'll confront the bully who did this or that to you. It makes all the difference to feel the strength of that person's hand. Child of God, to know that. In your own life, in your own experience, and when every other refuge fails, when you yourself can't stand anymore against the wiles of the devil, against the weakness of your own heart, to have the Lord come and to hold your hand have your hand in his hand, his nail-pierced hand, reassuring you, I'm near at hand. I've bled and died for the likes of you. With me you are safe. With me you're secure. But there's not only help against adversaries because the Lord is with his people and he holds their right hand, but he will also cause their enemies to be put to shame. It says it there. Verse 11 and verse 12, they shall be as nothing. They that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. In other words, though they seem to be so terrifically overpowering just now against you, I promise you, they will be as nothing. I will make it so. Your child of God among us today, you hear God's word, his true word, his sure word. It's real. It's a sure foundation. Nothing is in you, but it is in him. And he speaks it to those who have no helper. He says, do not fear. Though you fear greatly, do not fear, for I will help thee. And then sometimes, children of God, you can say with the psalm, as we hope to sing later, the Lord with me, I shall not fear. Though human might oppose, the Lord my helper, I shall be triumphant o'er my foes. No trust in man or kings of men can confidence afford, but they are strong and sure their trust, whose hope is in the Lord. But do you hope in him? Do you lean on his word? Is it your life? Is it your only comfort? Is it a sure foundation for you? Don't you find yourself often leaning on your own understanding? As the proverb says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Well, congregation, this is the first help that the Lord promises his people. But not only against enemies will the Lord help, but also with mountains that loom before us. And that's our second point. And for this, we must look at verses 14 through 16. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Notice to whom this promise is addressed, congregation. Worm, Jacob. What a remarkable name. Children, when you find a worm, maybe in your garden or in your driveway after some rain, that little creature, what's weaker than a worm? So easily stepped upon, downtrodden. And worms are despised, aren't they? Worms are weak. Is there anything more weak than a worm? A worm can't look down on anyone or anything. It can only look up at all around it. And so the Lord's people feel themselves to be worms. Their enemies are towering over them. And then imagine mountains in front of a worm. You have a worm like this, and you have a mountain. Not just a hill, but a mountain. These mountains on the East Coast, or the Rocky Mountains, or Everest. Towering mountains and a little worm. Can't think of a greater contradiction, can you? Do you have mountains that you look up against, towering in front of you? You know, congregation, if you don't see any mountains in front of you, you must be blind. Because everyone, no matter who you are, there are mountains ahead of us. Childhood, adult, going into adulthood, that's a great mountain. If you receive a diagnosis and you must go through treatments or surgeries, what a mountain. Sometimes you can't oversee it at all. Even doing your job, and especially parenting, can be such a mountain. You think there's no way that I can even start climbing that mountain, much less succeed at what the Lord has called me to do. Or perhaps it is the affliction that the Lord has called you to bear. Maybe hidden from everyone around you, but something that stares you in the face each and every day and also by night. A huge mountain that perhaps makes you paralyzed with fear. But listen to what the Lord says to his worm Jacob, to the men or mortals of Israel concerning the mountains that he puts in front of us. He calls himself the Redeemer, as we heard this morning, one who buys back, one who delivers, one who rescues, one who breaks the chains, the Holy One of Israel. For him, there is nothing too great, too high, but he can break it into pieces. He can turn it all to chaff in an instant. But notice what he says to his worm Jacob here. It's amazing. He doesn't say, "I'll remove the mountains for you." It says something else. He says, "I will make you a sharp threshing instrument having teeth." Now, what is this? Well, this is an old piece of farm equipment that they used to use in the ancient world, and I'm told that this is still used in some poorer sections of the Middle East today. And it's maybe a 5-foot square piece of metal, and it's kind of a sledge, and they would put teeth underneath of it, either stones or metal pieces. And this would be taken by oxen and pulled along by oxen, and with this they would thresh corn, and the kernels would all come off, and the rest would be disposed of and dispensed with. And this is how they used to thresh the harvest. So you could have a mountain of corn, and they'd take one of these threshing instruments and they'd thresh the corn, and by the end of it you'd have your grain, your corn, and then the chaff would just be thrown away or blow away, whatever it would be. And so what the Lord is saying here to his worm Jacob is, not, "I'll take away all mountains before you so that you won't have them. I will make you a threshing instrument so that you will thresh mountains. That as you go into those mountains, those high places, those dark places, those things that are so overwhelming for you, whatever they are, whether afflictions, difficulties, or callings that the Lord has placed upon you, or labor in the church of God, whatever it is. As you go about what I've called you to do, I will make you a sharp threshing instrument having teeth." It's a remarkable promise. So what does this look like? Thomas Boston, in a sermon on this passage, he gives the example of the great empires, like the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. Some of you school-age children, you're learning about these great empires. Like Babylon, which took Israel into captivity. They ruled for hundreds of years. They were mighty powers. Who could stand against them? And they were succeeded by these other powers all the way till in the New Testament you had the Romans. For hundreds of years, mighty powers. Thomas Boston says this, "The mountain stood before God through the world with all the fastness that human learning and the power of the sword could give, but by a few fishermen, he thrust them away." Through the apostles, who were unlearned men, unskillful men. They weren't politicians, they weren't military men. But the Lord raised them up and he taught them. And within 30 years, the word of God had spread through the whole Roman Empire, even into Rome. Yes, in prison. Paul was in prison. But he, as the worm of God, was threshing the nations and the powers and the mountains that lay before him. Or we might think about, as we come closer to Reformation Day, as we think of Martin Luther, a despised monk, considered by people to be just a worm, Martin Luther. He and a few others, the Lord raised them up, and as they fulfilled their calling, as they spoke for the Lord, the whole Roman Catholic Empire was shaking, and the word of God was unleashed into every corner of the then known world, so that even the plowboys of the whole Western world of Europe at the time, they were given a Bible so they could read the truth of Scripture for themselves. How did that happen? God did that through his worm Jacob, through Luther and some others. And he took down the mountain, the fortress, the towering height of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. In congregation, the Lord will do the same still today. Perhaps someone here has a great mountain of unbelief in their life, or some or other besetting sin, or trouble in your family, in your life. Adverse providences that you bear each and every day. Are you hearing God's word? Are you seeking strength and help from him to do what he has called you to do? No matter how small it seems, as so insignificant as it might seem. Parents, what you're doing no one sees, or hardly anyone ever sees. All those words, all those prayers, all that correction, all that encouragement, all that kindness, all that love, from early morning till late at night, feel yourself to be just a worm. Nothing more than that. But hear the promise of the Lord. Worm Jacob, I will make you to be a threshing instrument having teeth. And you will accomplish my purposes. Notice that the Lord says, I will help you. That doesn't mean that he does it all for his people. Yes, there is much that the Lord does for his people. But there is also much with which he helps his people. He is in them. He's alongside of them. He goes before them. He follows behind them. But he helps them. He teacheth my hand to war. And by him, I've scaled mountains and gone through a troop. And this is what the Lord says. The congregation, none of this would make any sense at all if it wasn't for this. That God, in the fullness of time, sent his Son into the world to be like us in all things, sin excepted. He didn't come into this world as a mighty warrior, as an evident prince. No. He was despised. And he was afflicted. And he had to say in Psalm 22 in advance, I am a worm and no man. So he was regarded. And so he was as well in his suffering. As in the Garden of Gethsemane, he crawled on the earth like a worm and no man. And when like he hung on the cross of Calvary, and there he was, a reproach to everyone who passed by. And they despised him. He was despised. He was crucified in weakness. That this was God's order, in order to move the mountains of sin and of guilt, congregation, that our sins have made to rise up to the heavens. And this worm, the Lord Jesus, reverently spoken, he took sin out of the way. As far as east is from west, child of God, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. And here in our text passage, the Lord, in the words of Thomas Boston, he engages his almighty power on the side of the worm over against the mountains that tower over us and loom before us, all for Christ's sake, all through him who did it in love, in mercy, in compassion. Do you see how behind these words, "Fear not, I will help thee," there's such love in the triune God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is one who doesn't just speak reassurance, but someone who is reassurance. Someone who in his person, someone who in his work, he does everything to secure this promise, child of God, for you. So that in your darkest moments, you have something to lean upon. This is it, the sure word of God. So I ask you today, can you relate at all to Worm Jacob? You know who could? That centurion who said to the Lord Jesus. In fact, he had people say it for him. He said, "I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof." He was a worm in his own sight. Or Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, who says when he's called there to David's table, he says, "What is thy servant but a dead dog?" It's another way of saying, I'm despised. Nothing more than a worm. Or think of that prodigal in the far-off country who confessed, "I am not worthy to be called thy son." There's someone who knew that he was a worm to be despised. And yet, precisely to such the Lord comes and he says, "Hear my word, O worm Jacob, fear not. I will help you." In congregation, sometimes the Lord puts those mountains in front of us in order for us to feel and to know and experience our weakness, our total inability, in order that we would cry to him, call to him, and hear him say, "I do it not for your sakes. I do it for mine own name's sake." And then, people of God, you can say with Zechariah 4, verse 7, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, or before Christ, thou shalt become a plain." The Lord makes that to happen. And he says here, "Thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel." It can't be otherwise. You see, the Lord doesn't do it ultimately for us, but for his own glory, in order that there would be a people in the earth who sing the praises of a God who comes to a worm and makes him to sit with princes, even the princes of his people. He raises you from the dunghill, child of God. That's what he does. He makes you to sit with the princes of his people. And then you sing, child of God, you say, "There is no helper like the Lord. He helped me in my deepest woes. His grace abideth ever." But congregation, the promise of the Lord doesn't just concern enemies nor mountains, but he also promises help against thirst, as we see very briefly in our third and final point. And this is especially in the last verses of our text, verse 17 and following. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Do you hear that? When your tongue fails, you can't even speak the words. You can't even cry out to God because everything fails. The Lord will hear. He'll hear the cry in the heart. So almighty is the Lord. So tender. So condescending. And as we go about our battles, and as we deal with the mountains, whatever they may be, there are times when we feel so very needy and so very poor. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none. You look this way, you look that way. You need something to supply the deep thirst in your soul, and you can't find it. That happens, doesn't it? You come to the end of your resources, and you look, and you see nothing. You have this cry in your heart that can't even be made audible. The Lord hears it. And he says something amazing. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. You see, the Lord will turn everything around. Your life might look like a wilderness today. You might cry from thirst deep in your soul today. And even a drop of water would be an amazing gift from the Lord. The Lord always promises more, more than we need, more than we lack. He will open fountains, rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. Why does God bring us into valleys? Why do we find ourselves in deserts and wildernesses? Because the Lord loves to glorify us. When we are at our extremity, then he comes with everything that our soul needs, and we know it's from him. It's not of ourselves. It's not of people. It can only be the Lord. And isn't that the great need of our day? Isn't this world, by and large, certainly the world in which we live and move in our nation, church, generally speaking, in our day and age, isn't it a wilderness? Yes, we may be thankful for many blessings still, but it seems like it's getting drier. Oh, that this would be the cry of our hearts. Lord, open rivers in high places and hear our sighs and our cries, and grant yet that the windows of heaven would be opened. There would be yet a reviving rain like in days gone by, a refreshing rain for the wilderness of my soul, for the wilderness of the church of our day, for the wilderness that our nation represents even today. Lord, open the windows of heaven. Send forth thy Holy Spirit like refreshing rain upon the dry earth of my soul and of my life, of our families, of our churches, that they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. The Lord does it. He makes everything out of nothing. He creates, and he does it for his own glory and for his praise. Congregation, as we close our service this afternoon, I wonder, where are you? Do you still need to be made to fear because you're so careless about life? You have no fear at all regarding your soul, regarding your family. No huge mountains in your life, nothing that you, at least with some effort from your side, can scale. Oh, my friend, I'll tell you about a humongous mountain that's awaiting you unless you are converted. It's the mountain of your sin. It's the mountain of the judgment of God. You will never see the other side of that. You will even call for the mountains to cover you, to hide you from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. The Lord reigneth. Let the nations tremble. Oh, fear, my friend. That is the right fear that you must have. But to you who have begun to fear, and perhaps tonight you're trembling greatly when you think of your sin, when you think of the judgment that awaits you, you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do, you don't know how you'll ever make it. Or perhaps things in your life are such that you just see no way forward. Parenting. My friend, hear the word of God. It's not the word of a man. It's not my word. It's not the church's word. It's God's word. He says, "Fear not, worm Jacob. I will help you. I have everything that you need. Are enemies assaulting you? I will help you. Are mountains before you? I will help you. Are you thirsty in your soul? You can't even cry. I will help you. I will help you. I will help you. I will open rivers in high places." My dear friend, tonight, while you hear the Lord's word, don't look to yourself. Don't try to muster anything in yourself. Don't try to eke out a tear even, because tears are salty and they won't satisfy you. They'll even make you thirstier. But in the gospel, the Lord comes to needy sinners, poor and needy sinners who have nothing and will never become anything apart from him. And he says, "I have water for you and my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me." That parched heart of yours, that thirsty tongue of yours, stoop, sinner, and drink, and be satisfied. As the poet said, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now